Good morning. My name's Adam. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 4. We're continuing our series on the real Jesus and adventure through the Gospel of Mark. Let me go ahead and pray and we'll get into it. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your spirit. Thank you, God, that you've promised to come and dwell with us and that you do dwell with us, Lord. Lord, I just pray that your spirit would come and be with us now, that, Lord, you would give us hearts that are fertile ground, Lord, for your gospel, that your gospel would sow deep into our hearts, that those roots would go in deep. God, I pray that you would equip your church, Lord, that you would make us powerful, moving in your kingdom, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so I don't do this very often. I think the last time I did this was more than 8 years ago, so I'm definitely a novice. So if we get anything out of this today, it's the Holy Spirit, right? I'm going to start off with a story. This one's a little personal for me. I'm going to share a story from my childhood. I grew up in Missouri, not from Chicago. My family lived in a small subdivision outside of a small town. And there wasn't a whole lot for us to do. Our subdivision had about 20 houses or so there. It was surrounded by forests and fields. And, you know, growing up in the 80s and 90s, we didn't have all the technological gadgets that the kids have today. You know, we didn't have the iPhones and the Xboxes and the PlayStations and all that. We really just had, you know, our imaginations and the great outdoors. And, yeah, the good old days. It's not like it used to be. And my brother, I have a younger brother, he's 2 years younger than me, and we spent many, many days exploring the fields and the forests around our house. And I remember, you know, one season in particular, I was probably about 11 or 12 years old. My brother and I spent the entire summer in those woods, and by the end of the summer, we had the whole area mapped out in our heads. Now, I remember one day in particular, we decided it would be a really great idea to bury a time capsule out in those woods. Now, if you don't know what a time capsule is, you know, just when you take a container, you put a bunch of stuff in it that's meaningful to you, you know, and then you seal it, you bury it, or you seal it away somewhere for a future generation to find. And so we're like, this is a really cool idea, let's go do this. So we found the best container we could for it, a pickle jar. That's not a very good idea, actually, because jars break. But we took a pickle jar. We were kids, you know, we weren't very smart. We put some stuff in it, like some marbles and some coins, and I think we wrote a few notes, and we put it in there. And we sealed that pickle jar, and we set off for the woods to bury this thing. And we knew exactly where we wanted to bury it. See, there was this one trail that went back into the woods, and it kind of curved around, and eventually it came into a clearing. There was this sort of kind of field surrounded by trees, and the trail ran up along one side of this field, and about halfway down that trail, there was a little ditch of some sort, and we thought that'd be a good place to bury this pickle jar. And so we set off with a hand trowel, one of those little shovels, and we went to that spot, and we dug a little hole, we put the pickle jar in there, and we covered it up, done, went on our way, and tried to forget about the pickle jar. A couple years later, my family moved out of that subdivision. A couple years later after that, I moved out of that town and to Chicago, and eventually I did forget about the pickle jar. So fast forward, about 27 years later, I'm back home for Thanksgiving, and my brother Andrew, he comes to me and he says, "Hey Adam, do you remember that time we buried that pickle jar out in the woods?" And I'm like, "Of course, how could I forget a thing like that, you know?" And he's like, "Do you think it's still there?" I'm like, why wouldn't it be? Like, who would go out into the woods, right, and dig up this pickle jar? And then he said, "Do you think if we went out there, we could find it?" And I had such a vivid memory of this field that we buried it in. I was like, I was certain we could find it. So I was like, yes, we could find that pickle jar. So we made plans to go out there the next day and see if we could find that pickle jar. Now I'm going to pause the story right there. I will return to it at the end of the sermon. It sort of relates to the message. classic. All right. So as Matt said, we're in our Real Jesus series where we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, Let's read this passage in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 26. It says, "And he said," this is Jesus speaking, "the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." This is God's word. All right, so Jesus has given us a parable here. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the four soils, and we learned that Jesus loved to teach in public using parables. He's very famous for teaching in parables. And then we learned that when he was in private setting with his disciples, he would explain the meaning of these parables. And that was because the parables have a bit of a cryptic quality to them. There's a little bit of a puzzle or a riddle that needs to be unlocked. And in teaching in this way, he was sort of concealing a message. And what we learned was that our ability to comprehend and understand that message was really an indication on the position of our hearts. Is our heart like the fertile soil where the seed can take root? Or is it more like the hard ground or the rocky soil where it's going to have trouble growing? And it's important, I think, to note that, you know, Jesus, while he was famous for teaching in parables, he wasn't the only one that taught in parables. In fact, this was a custom amongst Jewish teachers especially to use parables in their teaching. And in fact, if you read the Hebrew Bible, that is the Old Testament, you'll see parables used in all over the place, whether it's in poetry books, prophetic books, or even the narrative stories, you'll see parables. And what's interesting is oftentimes when Jesus is teaching in parables, he's actually referring back to some of these parables. He's using the same imagery, the same objects, sometimes even the same exact sentences that you find in these Old Testament texts. And what's interesting about that is when he's doing that, he's kind of activating some of that language, some of that meaning, and adding some more texture to what he's teaching. And he does that in this passage today that we're looking at. We're going to explore that a little bit later on. You'll also remember that, let's dig into this parable. First off, we see that he's talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus, in many of his parables, talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And maybe it's because I'm American and I didn't grow up in a kingdom or with a king. I find this idea a little bit abstract of, like, what does a kingdom look like? I think I can kind of get it, but I think even people who live in modern kingdoms today might even struggle a little bit with this concept. Because even, like, in England, with United Kingdom, you know, the king is more like a figurehead. They don't have the exact same power that they would have back, you know, in the ancient days. But we know that the hearers of Jesus' word at that time, you know, the idea of kingdoms and king would have been very real to them. A king, you know, is obviously responsible for setting the rules, the laws that govern the land. He's responsible for the peace, the prosperity, the protection of that land. He's responsible for delegating important roles. All of these things would have resonated with the listeners as they are thinking about the kingdom of God. But Jesus was painting a very different picture of his kingdom, a kingdom that didn't really match up or line up with what we expect or what they expected from a kingdom. And this actually goes back, so also in that time frame, they would have had this kind of cosmology, and I'm talking about the Jewish people at the time. A cosmology is kind of like an understanding of how the universe works. They would have understood, like, there's heaven, the realm of heaven, and that's like up there, you know, and the stars are like spiritual beings and angels. And then there's, you know, the realm of earth, and the two don't really meet. They don't really intersect, was kind of their concept, the way they understood it, except in one place. They intersected in the temple. And this goes all the way back to the story of Jacob. You might have heard the story of Jacob and Jacob's ladder. He sleeps and he has this dream about a ladder or like a staircase that is spanning between heaven and earth, and the angels are going up and down it. Well, that was a vision, kind of a prophetic vision, of what would become the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. And the temple was kind of understood to be like this portal between the two realms. And when Jesus came and started teaching, he was saying, I'm the temple. You find this in all the gospel. He says, I'm the temple. So the temple was just a foreshadowing of who Jesus was and what he was coming in to do. And so when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, he's talking about how he's ushering in a new kingdom. He's the key to understanding these parables when he's talking about the kingdom of God. And as I said earlier, he's painting a very different picture of what his kingdom looks like versus the kingdoms of man. We're going to explore that a little bit. But what's really cool is he's inviting us into this, I don't want to call it a formula, into this plan. All right? So when we looked at the parable of the four soils, there were three objects. There was the sower, the seed, and the soils, three S's. Conveniently today, we also have three S's, but they're a little different. We have a sower, a seed, and a sickle. It's a harvest thing. I think that's how you swing a sickle. I have no idea. So we'll look at these three different objects. First off, let's take a look at the sower. So in the four soils, if you guys remember a couple weeks back, we learned that the sower in that parable was God. God was sowing the seeds, and the seeds were Jesus, the gospel. But in this parable that we just read, I'd like to submit that it's not God. And why is that? Well, there's a couple of clues. So first off, one clue is it says that he scatters a seed on the ground. Verse 27, it says he sleeps and rises night and day. Well, God doesn't sleep. He rested on the seventh day, but he doesn't sleep. Jesus said, my Father is always working, and so am I. Okay, God doesn't sleep. Another clue. Clue number two is it says that he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. Okay, God, I think, knows how seeds work. He knows how they grow, right? He came up with the idea. So those are two clues. But also the context, I think, is a big clue for us. Last week, we looked at the part that comes right before this, which is the lamp on the lampstand. And we learned about how that's about us as living as Christians, how our light can shine, and in doing so, we're reflecting the glory of Jesus and sharing. It's a bit of an evangelist message, sharing the gospel with others. And just because we go from verse 25 into 26 and we've got a new header doesn't mean the context changes. The context continues, right? You with me? So, yes, this is a message about evangelism. Yay! I'm so good at evangelism. I'm like the worst, guys. I'm like, this is a really hard message for me to prepare and also to deliver. I feel almost a little hypocritical because it can be scary sometimes, right, to share our faith. I don't know why. But know that I'm coming from a position of weakness, preaching to the choir a little bit today. But let me point out here. So we talked about how the sower isn't God. It must be us. And we're being invited into this mission. We're being invited as sowers into this mission. And notice how simple the role of the sower is. Super simple, right? The word, the Greek word for scatter is literally throw. Throw. If you spent any time with a one-year-old or a two-year-old boy especially, you know anything they got in their hands, they're going to throw it, right? You've got one right now, right? They throw it. Simplest job in the world is throwing it down on the ground. We're not responsible for measuring the pH balance of the soil or making sure the seeds are perfectly spaced apart or anything like that. Our job is literally to just throw the seed on the ground. So let's move on to the next part, the seeds. I mean, seeds are super basic. We all understand the concept of seeds. You know, you put it in the ground, needs sunlight, needs water, all that stuff. I mean, I don't know if you guys did this, but I think in first grade, they do this thing where they give you a cup of dirt and you put the seed in it and you water it, you put it on the windowsill and it grows. Eventually, you get to come home with the marigold that's grown up. I know all my kids did this. It's a super basic concept. We get it. You didn't have to grow a garden in order to understand how seeds work. This is my point. But they're also super amazing, right? Like, just that from this tiny little thing, like think about the acorn. An acorn is like this big sometimes, and it can just grow into this massive tree. It's amazing. You've heard the expression, all the trees in the seed. I don't know if you've heard that before. I came across it as I was meditating on this passage. It's an interesting, you know, obviously you need to add other nutrients, water, sunlight, and all those things. But just that from a tiny seed, it can grow into a plant or a massive tree. And it's just such a great object lesson. And of course, God created it this way. And I want to pull out three different object lessons that we can get from this. I'll list them off, and then I'll come back to each one. God starts small, is the first one. God makes things grow. And thirdly, growing can take a while. So first off, God starts small. As I said already, seeds start off small. But time and time again in the Bible, we find stories where God uses the small, the weak, the insignificant, the marginalized, the unexpected characters to do great things. In fact, if the powerful people get involved, they tend to mess it up. They do things wrong. And that's so that the glory goes to God. We can't say it was because of our strength. It's because God loves to use small things to do big things. So that's the first point. God starts small. Secondly, God makes things grow. God makes things grow. So seeds appear on the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 11. We read, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so." Seeds are an amazing piece of creation that God gave us on here on earth. Seed is also the same word that we use to describe humans' ability to procreate, to reproduce. And in this section of the Genesis, in the story of creation in Genesis, God blesses it. And that means he blesses it in such a way that it's fruitful and multiplies. And this is another amazing quality about plants and seeds. Like, they grow, they give off a fruit or a flower that gives off some more seeds. Those seeds take root. The process continues, yielding 30, 60, 100-fold. And oftentimes when you see a blessing occur, especially in the Old Testament, it's linked to this idea of multiplication and being fruitful. The point here is that God created it that way. He spoke the seed into existence. He made it so that it would reproduce. And he's responsible then for the growing. It's pretty cool, huh? Should lift a huge burden off us, right? As we sow our seeds, we're not responsible for their growth. Let's let that sink in for a little bit. But the third point is that growing takes a while. And this is where, for one, it's revealing the upside-down nature of the kingdom, but it's also pretty frustrating for us. Let me explain what I mean. So the upside-down nature of a kingdom is, you remember Jesus is talking about how his kingdom is basically like a plant that grows. Well, when kingdoms of man are established, they're taken by force. It's as quickly as possible process involving battles and wars. It's not pretty. And this is exactly what the Jews expected at the time when Jesus arrived on the scene. They expected a Messiah that would come in and establish a kingdom quickly, run the Romans out of Jerusalem, establish the kingdom in Jerusalem, bring in peace, release of oppression, all that. And they probably expected this to happen pretty quickly. I don't know if that means like a day or a month or a year, but whatever it was, they didn't expect it to be a slow process. But Jesus is saying, no, no, my kingdom comes in like a plant. And you can watch a plant for hours or days. If you have the attention span, you will not see it grow. It's growing, but it's just so gradual, you can't see it. And this can be super frustrating for us. This can be really hard because we love results. We love to see the deliverables. I work for a company. Every year we set goals. We review our strategy. We have initiatives we kick off and projects launched. And it's all about the results. Deliver results. We got the metrics that show the results in all this. I mean, we love to see the fruits of our labor. And surely that's a good thing to be able to receive that and see it. But God's saying here, that Jesus in Jesus' parable, we're taught that growth might be slow. We might not even see the things that God has promised or the things that we're praying for. This can be so hard. I was thinking about the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. Abraham, in Genesis 12, he receives a promise that he's going to have an heir, that he's going to have a son, and that son will become a great nation, and through that nation, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. So again, that kind of multiplication type of thing. But Abraham was an old man, and he's like, God, my wife is too old. She can't even have kids anymore. He had a little bit of doubt there. And we know that that promise that God gave to Abraham way back there in Genesis 12, the fulfillment of that is in Jesus, that through him, the nation of Israel, you know, becomes a nation, and that's where Jesus appears. And that's all the nations getting blessed through what Jesus does. So Abraham was definitely not around 2,000 years later. He did not get to see the fulfillment of that promise. You get what I'm saying? And he probably faltered a little bit on this. Not probably, he definitely did. You know, in his impatience, he tried to make that promise come about on his own terms. You know, Hagar kind of messed that up a little bit with Ishmael. I mean, God could still redeem it, but it was not as clean as it could have been. And the story tells us that Ishmael was, I think, 14 years old by the time Isaac was born. So we know that Abraham had to wait at least 14, 15, maybe more years before he saw the beginning of that promise to be fulfilled. Right? So, frustratingly so, receiving seeing the fruit of the promise, seeing the beginning of that thing that God has told us, it may not be on our timetables, essentially. And this is a tough lesson for us to learn. I don't think it's just unique to our day and age, our modern culture, but I think it's especially true today, where there's not a whole lot that teaches us patience. I know when I was a kid, you know, I had a favorite TV show and I had to wait a whole week for that next episode to come on, right? And now I can just go online and binge the whole thing on a Saturday afternoon. Just a small example of how today there's not a whole lot teaching us patience, but I can also think of a number of examples where if I had just waited a little bit longer, it would have been maybe a little cleaner. If I had trusted God with his timing, if I hadn't put so much focus on my own expectations or my own methods, maybe this is true for you too. Maybe you're praying for something, expecting something from God. You feel that he's going to give it to you, that he's promised it to you, but he hasn't really told you when that's going to happen. And you might be a little frustrated. When is that going to happen? You see, God loves to use, I mean, he's not bound by time, of course. And it says it in, Paul writes in several places about how suffering produces endurance, and endurance hope. And the lesson that we're learning through the suffering and through the endurance is faith in God. God's using that longer timeline to discipline us into a place where we have more faith in him. We have more trust in him. This is a lifelong lesson that we will all spend our entire life learning. So back to the sower. I already said our role in this is very small. We don't need to be great. Yay, we don't need to be great at this. Because I know I'm not. We don't have to be great evangelists. We don't have to read that whole systematic theology book that's like this big and have it all memorized. That's all good, of course. Definitely let's be trained, let's, you know, be growing as Christians. But don't let that hold you back from throwing the seeds on the ground. Because that is an act of faith and an act of trust and an act of obedience. And there's ways we can do this. I think last week we kind of explored some passive ways that we could share the gospel. You know, maybe just sharing, oh yeah, you know, I was at church or something like that. I think you could probably come up with some easy questions that maybe is a little bit more actively engaging somebody for the gospel. I was trying to think of some good ones, but I'm really bad at this. Maybe like, you know, maybe you could ask, hey, you know, when was the last time you read a Bible? I don't know. That's not like too crazy of a question. Or when was the last time you went to church? Or what do you think about Jesus? Whoa. What do you think about Jesus? That could be, well. I mean, these seem like crazy questions, but I think if you go and ask somebody that, like, it's not going to be super, whoa, what are you doing, you know? And it's a simple way for us to share or try to open up a door to share our faith with somebody. And I think we want to be praying and expecting and looking for these opportunities and stepping out in obedience when they come. Trusting that God is the one responsible for the growth. Now, this brings me to the last object, which is the sickle, which represents the harvest. I think this is really interesting. I think when you think of the harvest, you might tend to think of like the reaping of souls won over to the gospel, you know, the fruit from that. And I don't think that's wrong. I think that is absolutely a picture that we get from these parables or when Jesus talks about the harvest. But in this section where Jesus says something about a sickle, this is one of those links back to an Old Testament prophecy. And I want to explore that a little bit and show you guys that I think when he does this, he's adding a little bit more texture to the reference of the harvest. And so this is a link to Joel. And this happens in Joel chapter 3, where you read this. It says 3:13, it says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." Now, wait a second. What is that evil? I thought these were converts. I thought these were people won over for the gospel. That's a little bit weird, right? What does that mean? Okay, I had to meditate on this for a long time, guys. Joel is what's called a minor prophet, a book of the Old Testament. Minor prophet just means that it's shorter, doesn't mean that it's less profound or less important, just shorter. And Joel, I'm going to give us a high-level overview of Joel. We could probably spend a whole sermon on it, or maybe a whole series on it, honestly. But I'm going to try to give us a high-level overview of it and then bring it back to the link in Mark. So Joel is writing this, they think around 800 BC. So this would have been before the first exile of the Israelites. And he has this vision. He says that he has the word of the Lord, and he has this vision of, or he describes the swarm of locusts coming in and devouring or devastating the land. It's the same kind of imagery or picture that you would see in Exodus, if you think about the story of the plagues on Egypt, the locusts come in against Egypt. Only this time, the locusts are swarming against the Israelites. And Joel says, through the word of God, he says, "Let's repent, guys. Let's repent." And then he tells us another vision, again, of a swarm coming against Israel. Only this time it's in militaristic terms. He's using terms like chariots and horses and battles and armies. And it's the same picture, this foreshadowing this prophetic word about a devastation of the land that's coming. And again, remember, this is before the exile. So this is something that they were going to experience later on. Well, then God comes in and he says, return to me with all your heart. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Like, make it a real repentance of your heart. Not just tearing your clothes for show, but make it a real, like, it's got to be a real repentance. It says here, return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And then later on, it says that God has pity on them. He has pity on them, and he makes them three promises. This is where it's really important. First off, he promises to reverse the evil back on itself. That he's gonna fight that battle for them, essentially. The evil that's come and devastated their land, he's going to take care of that. He's going to reverse it back on itself. That's the first promise. Secondly, he says he's going to restore the years that the locust stole. He's going to restore the land to its fruitfulness. There's that concept again of seeds. He's going to restore the land to its fruitfulness. The third promise he makes is that he's going to pour out his spirit on all nations. We know, of course, that happens in Pentecost in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit shows up on the scene and ignites the church. God makes these promises back in Joel. This was, again, 800 years before Jesus ever showed up. And he makes those promises in the middle of Joel. And then in the last part of Joel, he starts delivering on those promises. And he starts reversing evil on itself. And then he invites the Israelites along in this. When we get to this passage that it links back to, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe, go in and tread. This is like a battle cry. It's like, come on, I've already won this battle, but you're coming along with me. And see how this relates back to the sower. Like, God does the work, but he's inviting us to come along with him. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, he's healing people, he's casting out demons, delivering people of spiritual oppression. You know, the kingdom of darkness was trembling when Jesus showed up on the scene. They were afraid, and they're like, we got to do something about this guy. We got to wipe this guy out. So they made plans to kill him. And that's what they did. Only that was exactly what needed to happen. That was the evil that God reversed on itself. And when Jesus died, that was in God's plan. And when he rose again, that was the final blow to death and the kingdom of darkness. And as he rose, he ascended, and he took a group of people that were just not really well suited for the job. And by his power, they went, and look where we are now. I mean, isn't that incredible? I think, you know, last week we celebrated 15 years of this church, our 15th birthday. And I think back to where we started, there were just a dozen of us or so in a living room. It was pretty small. And now I look around and I see, and I think about all the people that have come through. It may not feel like there's a whole lot here today. There's definitely been some growth and some pruning, but I just think about all the people that have come through the doors and all the ways that God has blessed this church. And it's just proof again that God does the growth. God is responsible for the growth. So what happened to my pickle jar? Yes, I came back and there was a pickle tree there. So the next day, my brother Andrew and I, we went to the woods. We found the trail that curved around. It was a little overgrown, but we managed to find it. And we followed it back, and we came to that place where the field was. Only when we got there, there was no longer a field there. It had completely grown. There were trees there. It was part of the forest. And at first I was like, oh man, we're not going to be able to find the pickle jar. But the trail was still there. The ditch was still there. Actually, we took a shovel, and within a couple of shovelfuls of dirt, we found it. It was there. We found it. Of course it was there. Who was going to take it, right? But the pickle jar had, of course, broken. You know, glass doesn't do very well in the ground with shifting temperatures. I know that now. And we managed to find a couple of marbles and some coins. And I just reflect on that experience. And, you know, the pickle jar, it's not a seed, but it did break. And it contained some things that were important or relevant to me as a child that, you know, you could say were sacrificed for this experience. But when we buried that, we had no idea how much that landscape, that environment would change over the 27 years. When we came back, I was just amazed at how much had changed. And I think that's a good lesson, a good picture for us to think about, because as we plant seeds, or if we are sharing the gospel, we don't know where that seed's going to go or how it's going to be received. We might never get to see the fruit. It might be decades later before that makes a difference. We don't know. And we got to give that up to God. We got to trust God with that. It requires a step of faith on our part. It requires us to be obedient in acting and trusting God and being patient with Him, allowing Him to grow patience in ourselves. God starts small. He started small when He planted a seed in a young woman in a remote corner of the Middle East 2,000 years ago. And that seed grew into a man who taught us more about the Father, who revealed the heart the Father has for us, who revealed the mystery locked away in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. But not only was He a great teacher, He was way more than that. Not only did He reveal that truth to us, but He was the Lamb sacrificed for us. It was through His death, through His resurrection, that we now have free access to the kingdom of heaven, that we're brought in to the kingdom of heaven. This should stir us. This gives us great joy that we've been brought into the family. We've been adopted. Maybe you're hearing this, and maybe the root of the gospel hasn't quite taken root for you yet. If that's you, I just want to encourage you to just ask God to make your heart a fertile ground. You can say, Lord, I'm struggling on this message, but help me. Help me to have a heart that's fertile ground. God will respond to that. God is faithful, and we can trust Him. And let me just close in prayer. Father, I thank You so much for this word. Thank You, Lord, that You promised to us that You fight the battles, that You are the one doing the growth. I pray, Lord, that You would equip us, that You would encourage us, Lord, to be sharers of the faith, God. Help us to share the good work that You've done in us. Lord, let us produce 30, 60, 100-fold, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.